I know I have spoken to you all before about the powerfully formative influence of my attending an all-boys Episcopal boarding school when I was a teenager. And I think I've also spoken to you before about a particular teacher at that school. I took 3 years of German there for my foreign language requirement. And our German teacher was a child of German immigrants to America. His name was Steve Six, like the number, S-I-X. He was the most intimidating, and I might add, physically fit teacher I've ever had. And he took a kind of perverse pride in being severe, strict, exacting, and demanding with us, whom he regularly chided as pampered, privileged prep school boys. And he could be in the middle of class, and all of a sudden, and quite abruptly, he would just point his finger. Sproul. What's the German word for soft? You better answer correctly, or you would find yourself on the floor doing push-ups to the German alphabet. And I remember one day, I've said this some years ago, settling into German class before the bell rang, and there was a group of boys. We were engaging in a very, very familiar ritual at that school, that is to say, complaining about how strict it was, which was really a way of getting at the only thing that mattered to us. There were no girls. And silently taking all of this in, Mr. Six suddenly pounded his fist on his desk and squinted at us like Clint Eastwood and snarled through clenched teeth. Boys, a happy dog is a dog in a fenced-in yard. I didn't even know what that meant at the time, but my college experience, I kind of learned the hard way. And so I share this because I wonder, does Mr. Six conform to your image of God? My pastoral experience is that this is so for an awful lot of us. As I've also shared before with you, our images of God are formed quite early in life. And once they are formed, they are very powerful, and it may be difficult for them to be reformed. Some of us have grown up with stern or even scary authority figures sort of looming over us in our lives. Some of us have belonged formally to legalistic or fundamentalist churches. These experiences shape our image of God. We get a fair number, actually, of refugees from these experiences who come here to St. George's, the Episcopal Church having a reputation for not being like that. So, therefore, the image of God as a lawgiver can be a challenge for us. So we hear again today, God issuing the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. Choir just sang a few moments ago from Psalm 19, "The statutes of the Lord are just and rejoice the heart. More to be desired are they than fine gold, sweeter far than honey." And I wonder if that is in fact the way we hear and experience the commandments of God, sweeter than honey? Or does the subject itself remind us of Mr. Six, banging his fist on the desk, snarling commands? When we focus on the commandments of God in the Bible, do we feel reduced to a fenced-in dog when what we really want is to run free and roam about the neighborhood? Well, let's look at the events surrounding the Israelites today in Exodus chapter 20. Just a while earlier in the story, the Israelites were miraculously delivered by God from Egypt, out from their slavery under the thumb of Pharaoh. And here they are in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, on their way to the promised land, free at last, but now unbound by the constraints of their former captivity. How quickly they descend into slavery of a different kind, idolatry and self-will. Autonomy to do as they please and worship what they want. God calls Moses up on Mount Sinai and says, in essence, good grief, these rebellious people are ticking me off. I got to set some limits around them. They need to be clear on what they can and cannot do. They need a big backyard fence about 8 feet high, maybe an electric fence. You know, the God of the Old Testament is the God of law. The God of the New Testament is the God of love. Well, that is one way to read the story, and a lot of us do read it that way, but I dare say it is not the right way. Certainly, it is not the deepest way to read the story. So let's look again at the Ten Commandments and how they happen at Mount Sinai. I want to suggest to you here that the location matters. It matters a lot to the story. And I've appreciated some reading in a Jewish biblical scholar named John Levinson, who reminds his Jewish as well as Christian audiences that Mount Sinai is representative of no man's land. It's the desert, the wilderness, neither here nor there land. Sinai is unbounded. It's beyond the reach of Pharaoh, off the grid of established borders. Mount Sinai is the home to God who exists outside of any human control. Why does this matter? Because out there in the forbidding wilderness where the Israelites are no longer slaves in Egypt, but not yet an established nation in the promised land either, there is only Yahweh, only the Lord God, nowhere to hide, nowhere to escape from this God. So in the wilderness, Israel is being tested to recall that before she is a worldly nation with worldly appetites and worldly ambitions, before she is anybody at all, she is a people who are called into being and who belong to God. And wilderness experiences for us have this same effect, this effect of stripping us down to our most fundamental nature, our base identity, stripping away the false selves. What are wilderness experiences for us? They may be experiences of deep grief, profound failure, prolonged struggles. Any of these and more have a way of ridding us of any notion that we govern our fates by ourselves. And Lent is supposed to operate in this way for us. A 40-day wilderness experience reminding us that at our bottom, our identity is not an individual or worldly construction. We exist for God. We belong to God. And in the end, there will only be God and only ourselves before God at Sinai. But how our lives are, in fact, constructed to avoid or escape or ignore that reality. What does it look like? What does it feel like to be stripped away from all of our comfortable homes and prosperous jobs and hard-earned social networks and good looks and successful children? We live in deep, deep fear of that. And maybe, although we don't seek it out, it can be a growing experience when it happens. Because again, in the end, we will not escape. We will never escape being on God's territory, alone with God, and God alone. But the good news is that when we find ourselves in the wilderness of Sinai, the God we encounter there is not some hot-tempered lawgiver deity dispensing arbitrary commands because he can and it's pleasing to do so. No. Before there is the law, there is the love, there is the promise. Before there is a single commandment issued in Exodus 20, there is the God reminding us who this God actually is. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is the God I am. And this is the people that you are, that I would want to do this for you. This is the God who knows us before we know ourselves, before we could help ourselves, before we even are a people, before all of that that defines us with these layers that obscure our identity. out in the wilderness, we are simply gods. What does this have to do with the Ten Commandments? Perhaps because once we are stripped of all of our false constructions, our false selves and false ambitions, left alone before God and God alone, we might develop some yearning to live the life for which we were created, for which our God called us into being in the first place. And so what happens at Sinai is a kind of vision of cosmic harmony, what it looks like when God comes to live with God's people and God's people let him. Contrary to much modern sensibilities, redemption, salvation, grace is not simply freedom to do whatever we want. It is freedom, rather, to know that because God's love comes to us before we do anything to deserve it, and nothing we do can erase it, we can live differently. We can live differently from the nations. This is something Israel had to learn again and again. We can live differently from false constructions, from the crushing weight. So what I'm trying to say is our God is a God of relationships and not of rules. To ascend Mount Sinai, therefore, is more like entering a drama, more like hymnody than an explanation of ethics or religious laws. Because our God loves us in the first place, our God really cares about our having lives of religious worship. God, that matters. Familial solidarity, sexual faithfulness, respect for life, legal responsibility, accountability to each other in community, and generosity toward all. The commandments as our living response to God's gracious initiative in calling us and loving us in the first place. So as you know, I like this tradition in some Episcopal churches of beginning worship in Lent with the Decalogue. I think it is a way of orienting ourselves again to this relationship before anything else happens here. Bear that in mind in these remaining weeks of Lent. So it may surprise you to hear me say that Mr. Six was one of my favorite teachers of all time. I love that man. Not at first. He intimidated me, but that was because I did not know him well. The more I came under his way of being a teacher, a leader, a man among boys in that prep school, the more I came to see that he loved us. He loved teaching. He loved his vocation. He loved that environment, actually. And there were many sides to him. He often asked me about my family. He asked me about my parents, how they were doing. He asked me about my older brother, whom he had also known. He was interested in my times after track meets, and he was interested in the results of baseball games in the spring that I played. He introduced me to my great and enduring fondness for road cycling. He guided me in learning another language because he wanted all of us to live well, knowing that there were other options out there. He could have just stuck to German, just stuck to the classroom and leave it at that. God could have stayed hidden in the clouds of Sinai, high up, detached, aloof, taciturn, silent. If you hear the biblical reality of the law and think of some ponderous, merciless legal document, soulless, I think sadly you may have heard that from somewhere other than the Christian tradition. Because the laws of God are a personalization of God's will for the right way of God's creatures. They are a gift of love. Yes, it is certainly true that the commandments and obedience to laws cannot save us. The New Testament could not be clearer about that. Only Jesus can ultimately save us. But when God comes as Jesus, he does not say, "I am here. You can do whatever you want now." No, the Exodus experience in so many ways prefigures the Christ and ordering and a reordering of life out of love. So I think that the great essential truth of all good theology, all good biblical interpretation, and all good preaching is this. We are most deeply who we are as we will be, in God's kingdom. That is to say, when we get to the place where our lives are lived to the fullest as God intends. And I think we need to hear the Ten Commandments in that way, in that context. God has spoken these ten words. How could we hear them as wonderful affirmation? What wonderful good news, because the God who affirms us by loving us enough to give us the Ten Commandments is the God who, through Christ, pulls us into that kingdom, showing us the pattern, even beforehand on Mount Sinai. So we would do well not only, or not merely, to memorize these commandments, but to remember the God who gave them to us, not just because we needed them, which we did and do, but because God loves us enough not to want us to misuse our freedom and miss out on that fullness. To love God's commandments, therefore, is to love that God loves us enough to have given them to us in the first place.